What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, any question at all, maybe there's something you just don't understand about why does the Catholic Church teach this, but we do not teach this other thing over here. Well, we can answer those questions. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Once you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Aquiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling the phones. Vanessa Sanchez is monitoring social media right now. If you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook, we are streaming on both those platforms. Just put your question in the chat screen, if you would, please. Vanessa will then get that to us here in the studio, and then we're off to the races. I'm Tom Price, very glad to be back with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. Glad to be back with you and visited your old stomping grounds, the area of New Orleans, and went right by Tulane University. Had a wonderful time at the National World War II Museum.
That's fantastic.
Which just this tells you how big it is. We were there for 5 hours, and there were two buildings we didn't even get to see. Two whole buildings.
Well, I got a lot of interesting things out of living in New Orleans. Most importantly, a wife.
Yes.
Yeah.
You win the big prize.
I win the big prize.
Definitely. We're going to begin today with a couple of questions that we received on Friday. This one from Larry in Kenosha, who called in and said, what does the Catholic Church think of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5, which begins, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." What does the church think of that?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the first thing that the church thinks about Ephesians is that they think that it is inspired scripture, right?
Start with that.
And therefore, the church included it in the Bible, right? So there were a lot of books circulating in the first century that claimed to be written by apostles or claimed to have some authority. And the Catholic Church said, no to those books because we don't believe that they're divinely inspired. This is one the church thought was divinely inspired, so in it goes. Now, I point that out. It's patently obvious, you used to say, but I point that out because so often I will meet non-Catholics who will say, well, you know, Catholics obviously don't believe the Bible because, and then they'll trot out a doctrine that they claim is supported by Scripture as if Catholics somehow didn't know that text of the Bible, you know. It's just that we have a different understanding of what it means. So,
sure.
Yes, we also believe the book of Ephesians, and yes, we believe everything in it, okay? What it means for a Catholic to say that you're dead in your transgressions and sins is that without God's grace, you cannot merit eternal life.
Okay.
That's what it means, right? And as a result of the fall, we are wounded by original sin, not in the way Protestants think, but we're wounded by original sin so that these wounds affect our character and our disposition to sin. In particular, we suffer from concupiscence, which is this immoderate desire for bodily pleasure. We suffer from ignorance, and that doesn't mean that we don't know our multiplication tables, although some of us don't. It means that we don't know the way of eternal life. We don't know what's good for us morally and spiritually. We suffer from weakness, moral weakness, and I think that's kind of self-explanatory. You know the right thing to do, and you just kind of have a hard time getting up off the couch and doing it. And then finally, we suffer from what's called malice, and malice is not, it doesn't mean mean-spiritedness in this context. It means something more like an inappropriately intense focus upon oneself and one's needs versus the needs of other people. You know, we're too self-oriented in our estimations and valuations of things, so that we are inclined to injustice by our very disposition. Right. So these are the wounds of original sin that affect us, make it difficult for us to live lives of virtue, and ultimately we can't get over these wounds without the healing power of God's grace.
Appreciate that. Larry in Kenosha, Wisconsin, thank you so much for your question. In a moment, we'll be talking with Camille in Bud Lake, New Jersey, also Dave in Waynesboro, PA. First, this question from Daniel on YouTube. This actually came in on Friday. Why did the Orthodox break away from the Catholic faith, and who started the Orthodox Church?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So Christ, of course, founded the church on the pillar of the 12 apostles who went out into all nations and preached the gospel as he'd commanded. And they went east and west and north and south. But the big division that became, geographical division that became theologically relevant was, of course, east and west. Because east meant the Greek-speaking lands of the Roman Empire. West meant the Latin-speaking lands of the Roman Empire. Constantine, of course, moved the seat of the empire from Rome to Constantinople, and so the political and economic center of the empire moved to Constantinople. And Rome gradually faded in significance, was eventually conquered by Gothic Aryan tribes. The feel of the thing from the Byzantine point of view was that the West had become a kind of cultural backwater with a bunch of yahoos and rednecks, right? So essentially, that was the way they viewed it. And you know, the heart of the empire and where all the beautiful people wanted to be was Constantinople. And so it's not surprising that even though there was one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, that, you know, there was a style of being Catholic that came to predominate in these different geographical centers that became increasingly separate from one another. And there are, of course, you know, political ramifications as well. Now, you know, when I look around the Catholic world today, I find the same kind of dynamic even within the Latin Catholic Church. I mean, I live in the Diocese of Birmingham, and you can go from parish to parish in my diocese, and you will find, you know, mildly different styles of being Catholic in the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. You know, some people are into the Tridentine liturgy. Some people like the happy clappy music with the drums. You know, I mean, you get my point, right?
Sure.
And so that kind of thing is very natural. But if it tears apart too far, then you really start being at loggerheads with one another, and it can become a source of disunity. And that's essentially what happened in the division of the empire into these two wings. And it, you know, the theological, cultural, liturgical, political differences eventually came to a head, and the two sides more or less split apart. So the question of who founded the Orthodox Church, let me come back to that after the break, because it's not as simple an answer as I think you're looking for.
Sounds good. And we'll also get to Camille in New Jersey, Dave in Waynesboro, PA. We have a question also standing by from YouTube. Hey, there's time for your phone calls. 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Looks like we have two lines open right now. Before we get to those busy phone calls, we want to finish up this question from Daniel on YouTube. The first question you answered, David, why did the Orthodox break away from the Catholic faith? But the second one we're going to open up right now, who started the Orthodox Church?
So if you put that question to an Orthodox priest, his answer would be that it was started by Christ and the apostles and confirmed by the teaching of the fathers.
Right? Seems familiar.
That's what he would say, okay? And you know, in a sense, and he would concede that the Catholic Church draws from those same sources, but he would argue that the Catholic Church took a fundamental deviation, and he would have a few names that he would cite in the Western tradition that he thinks are, you know, bad guys that kind of got us off course. But he would recognize there's a kind of commonality there at the beginning. You know, so let me take a page from that playbook and just say, you know, I recognize that the Orthodox Church has roots spiritually and theologically in many of the things that we share in common as Catholics, in the scriptures, in the teaching of Christ and the apostles, in the patrimony of the fathers, including the Eastern fathers, which, you know, remember, these guys are Catholics. They're our fathers, too. We acknowledge them, the Byzantine fathers. But those differences in culture and politics and practice began to come to a head. And you know, there are a couple of singular moments in church history. Of course, the one that everybody thinks most about is the one that took place in 1054, when Michael Cellularius, who was the Byzantine ecumenical patriarch at the time, excommunicated the Pope's legate, Cardinal Humbert. I love that name, don't you, Humbert?
Yeah.
He excommunicated Humbert. And it wasn't a formal decree of schism from the West, but it's often singled out. It was just the excommunication of a single person. But it was predicated on the idea that Humbert was the representative of an equal and not of the Pope, who had universal jurisdiction over the whole church. So one of the points in contention was precisely the balance of power between Rome and Constantinople. And obviously, Michael Cerularis did not accept the papal position. The Pope didn't accept the Byzantine position, and it led to this awkward moment. And that wasn't really the final split, but it was a major fracture and a point that's looked back to in history. But gradually over time, the distance between the traditions just became greater and greater until they, you know, were no longer recognizably one church.
And there you go. Hey, thank you so much for your question. And we're going to get to the phones in just a second here at 833-288-EWTN. Have you checked out the EWTN Pro-Life Pulse? You know, we are very pro-life around here, and the EWTN Pro-Life Pulse is just one more way that we're proving it 24/7. It's your weekly recap of the top pro-life headlines moving our nation and world that, golly, the mainstream media somehow missed it. I wonder how that happened. Anyway, visit EWTNnews.com/pro-life. Sign up today for EWTN's Pro-Life Pulse, and do stay connected. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Camille in Bud Lake, New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Camille. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. David Anders. Can you hear me?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, go right ahead.
Oh, sorry. I just had feedback, and I heard myself only. Okay. Thank you for taking my call. Your screen call is very good. I appreciate his help. He's very good. Thank you. And, okay, my question was presented to me this way. Why did the Catholic Church change the day of the Sabbath? It's not on a Sunday.
Yeah,
that's what
thanks.
This person claims.
I appreciate the question. Can I answer that
okay,
one?
Okay, I believe, I'm sorry.
Can I answer that one?
Okay.
Okay, let me answer that. Then we'll go to the second question. Let me do the first one first, okay? Catholic Church did not change the date of the Sabbath. It's a false charge. The Sabbath is Saturday. It's the seventh day of the week. It's the day upon which God commanded that the Hebrew people and the descendants of Abraham should refrain from work. As far as I know, Jews continue to not work on Saturday. Church hasn't abrogated that. Sabbath is on Saturday. Christians don't observe the Sabbath. Sabbath's still Saturday.
Yeah.
We don't observe Sabbath. We didn't change it. We just don't observe it.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Something else happened. Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. Christians have, from the first century, from the time of the apostles, met on the first day of the week, which is Sunday morning, to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus. This is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath command was a command to refrain from work. Nothing in the Sabbath commandment indicates worship. God does not say, worship on the seventh day of the week. It's not in the Sabbath commandment. He says, don't work on the seventh day of the week. When Christians began to celebrate the Lord's Day, Sunday, preeminently, that meant gathering together as a community to offer the sacrifice of the Mass. Now, until, say, about the 4th century, so we're talking 400 years of Christianity,
mm-hmm.
When Christians did that, what do you think they did after they went to Mass? Which, by the way, they attended at dawn, at daybreak. They went to work. They went to work.
Yeah.
Many of them were slaves or peasants. They didn't have a choice in the matter. You think the pagan Roman emperors gave them a day off, you know, to go to Chuck E. Cheese's?
I don't think so.
No. They got together in the morning. They celebrated Mass. They heard the reading of the Gospel, the Epistles, the Old Testament. They received Holy Communion, and they went about their day. This was not the Sabbath. This was not the Sabbath. So the question is based on a false premise, namely that Christians celebrate the Sabbath on Sunday. We don't celebrate the Sabbath at all. We celebrate the Lord's Day on Sunday in commemoration of His resurrection, which practice dates from the New Testament and the time of the apostles.
There you go.
And second question.
Second question, Camille.
Okay, real quick. Okay, this was presented to me this way. Why was the Blessed Mother's death not recorded in the letters of St. Paul?
Yeah, thanks. Okay. We don't know when the dormition of Mary took place. Don't know. All right. Could have been after the death of St. Paul.
Could have been.
Could have been before the death of St. Paul. Could also have been, let's say for the sake of argument, that it took place before the death of St. Paul, which we don't know. Don't know that. Could have been after the death of St. Paul. What if Paul was in prison in Rome when it happened, let's say, in Ephesus? How would he have known? Would he have known? You know, he didn't have access to the internet in his Roman prison, right? Might not have made it into the document, right? There's another problem with the premise of the question, and the premise is that the purpose of Paul's letters is to give us a comprehensive account of either Christian history or Christian doctrine. That is clearly not the purpose of Paul's letters. When you take each one of Paul's letters individually, and he says, hey, this is Paul, and I'm writing to you guys, the church in Galatia. Here's why. You got this issue going on in Galatia, and that's what I'm writing to address. Well, why didn't he include instructions on how to change the oil in my car? That's not the point of the letter, right? Why didn't he include instructions, say, to the church in Galatia on how to celebrate the Eucharist, which clearly they were doing? Now, he did put that instruction to Corinth, but as far as we know, no indication in Paul's mind that he thought the letter with Corinth should be shared with Galatia. Now, it happened to be after, some length of time, but from Paul's point of view, the reason he told the Corinthians about the Eucharist is because they were doing it wrong.
Mm-hmm.
The reason he didn't mention it to Galatia was presumably they were doing that right. They were doing other things wrong.
Sure.
So he wrote them to correct their problem. He wrote Corinth to correct their problem. Now, I have no idea, honestly, no one does, what the state of Mariology or Marian devotion was during the life of the apostles. No idea, all right? But whatever that state was, however replete it was or however diminished it was, it obviously didn't bother the apostles. And so if something didn't make it into their letters, it wasn't because they deemed it unimportant. It's probably because they deemed it uncontroversial. Because the only things they address generally are the problems that they're trying to correct. They're not.
Right.
Their purpose was not to give a comprehensive account of everything that Christians should know or do.
Sure. Camille, is that helpful for you?
It's great. Thank you, as always, Doctor.
Thank you.
Thanks so much for your call. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Would you rather text us? You can do that. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. It is Call to Communion on this Monday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Dave now, a first-time caller from Waynesboro, Pennsylvania, listening on his Alexa device. Hey there, Dave. What's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon. I have a young lady, a very intelligent young lady, who works for me, who is exposed to a lot of Catholics because I'm Catholic. And she asked me a question as to why do we call priests fathers? And I could not come up with a good answer to that question. And I was just wondering if you could help me out.
Sure. So in sacred scripture, father is a title, a kind of term of endearment that is often applied to religious authorities.
Mm-hmm.
Think, for example, of the account of Elijah's ascent to heaven in the chariot going up in the whirlwind. Elisha, who is not his biological son, comes running after the chariot, crying out, "My father, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel." Well, Elijah wasn't his dad, but he was, as it were, his father in the faith and in the prophetic office.
Okay.
St. Paul writes to St. Timothy that he is his father, Timothy, my son. And he writes to the Corinthians, "I have become your father in the gospel." So the term is used in Scripture, Old and New Testament, as a term of endearment and respect for religious authorities in one's life. And it became customary in the Catholic tradition to use this terminology. I think it has some benefits. I mean, you could eliminate it, and nothing essential from Catholic life would be eliminated. But it does have some benefits, I think. That justify its continued use. Here's one. Every time I address a priest as father, hopefully, that priest will be made aware, call to mind, that he should live in a paternal relationship to his congregation and should care for them the way that a father cares for his family. Now, you know, what if I addressed the priest as boss or Bob or hey you or servant or any of the number of titles? Like, how would that change the dynamic of the priest towards his congregation, of the congregation towards the priest, right? You know, the good priests that I know do have a kind of paternal solicitude towards their congregations and towards individuals within their parish. And when you live that relationship generously, it can be powerfully transformative in the lives of the people that you touch. The flip side is the priest who wears that title, you know, to be seen by men, what Jesus warns about, who thinks that it gives him an entitlement to, you know, to do with the church what he wants. He's the authority, he's the decider, and, you know, I'm, you know, my way or the highway. The priest who puts on his priesthood and his paternal authority in that role diminishes his congregation, harms them spiritually, and harms himself. So hopefully, when I address my priest as father, it elicits the other kind of response, the virtuous response. And then I, in turn, if I trust this person, am willing to follow him and to bear my soul to him in the confessional and other places. And that becomes healing and curative in my own life.
Dave, thanks so much for your call from Waynesboro, PA. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call. We've got one line open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Nicholas is watching us on YouTube today. He says, I've recently become a Protestant, but I feel called to Catholicism. My unbelieving wife prefers our non-denominational church because it's more accessible and socially connected than the parishes that we've tried. So if I want to begin OCIA, should I delay converting so that she might be more open to Christ as to where we are now?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I cannot tell you when you should join Catholicism, join the Catholic Church, but I can tell you that to live habitually in disobedience to your own conscience will not help your wife. At the end of the day, if you're not faithful to your own conscience, well, why should she think you'll be faithful to her?
Oh, yeah.
You know, I mean, I actually know this from experience. I had become persuaded of the truth of the Catholic faith and of the necessity that I become Catholic. And I dragged my feet for the same reason. Like, I had a wife that was not keen on my becoming Catholic. And my not being Catholic, it didn't help her, A, grow closer to Christ, or B, grow closer to Catholicism, because what did I do? Well, I kept going with her to the Presbyterian church, and I sat in the back in the cry room and drank coffee and twiddled on my phone. And was, actually, we didn't have cell phones back in those days. I think I twiddled on my watch or something, you know, because I had become totally disengaged from the Protestantism in which I was still connected, and I no longer believed it, and it didn't speak to me in any way at all, and so I began to languish spiritually because I was away from my true home that I now recognize the place I'm supposed to be. And eventually my wife saw me, you know, turning to this little spiritual milquetoast of a man who was, you know, languishing in disobedience to his own conscience, and kind of in a fit of exasperation she was like, well, hang it all, go become Catholic if you have to, you know. And I did, and that turned out to be better for me and better for her. But, you know, in becoming Catholic, I always counsel people, you don't have to become Catholic in the most obnoxious way possible. And you can, of course, regard your wife's interests and be gentle and kind with her about it. But you ultimately do have to follow your conscience, and you'll find your own time.
Nicholas, thanks for watching us today on YouTube. In a moment, we'll talk with Anne in St. Louis, Elizabeth in Philadelphia. Still time for your call as well, 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. And we're back with the second half of today's Call to Communion here on EWTN. A couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Anne in St. Louis listening on the Great Covenant Radio. Hey there, Anne, what's on your mind today?
I have a friend who was married, had four children with this gentleman. They divorced. Then she met another gentleman and married him. Both of the spouses have passed away. But when I tried to talk to her about going to communion, she said she could go. This is when both spouses are still alive. She could go to communion because that was a man-made law.
Okay. Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So that sounds like a man-made opinion to me. But in fact, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. It's not a man-made law. And so the concept of annulments is, in fact, in Scripture. And so it's in divine revelation, that is to say. You find it in 1 Corinthians when Paul is in chapters 5, 6, and 7, when Paul talks about marriage and divorce and separation and these kinds of topics do come up in St. Paul's letters. And so to begin with, he addresses the case of a man who is who's got his mother-in-law living in some sort of conjugal union. And it's an invalid relationship because it violates the consanguinity laws of ancient Judaism. And he says that's unacceptable. And so it is mandatory. There's no way you can regularize this relationship. And so he has to separate from the woman. He can't be validly married to it. It's against the law. And he commands that they separate. Well, that's just what an annulment is. That's just what an annulment is. An annulment is nothing other than a decree by the church that some relationship cannot constitute a valid marriage. And therefore, you have to cease and desist from conjugal living. That's what an annulment is. That's what Paul models and actually commands be done in the church in Corinth. He lists a couple other instances. There's a case of a man who becomes Catholic from a pagan marriage, and Paul specifically says if the wife or the unbelieving spouse is unwilling to follow the believing spouse into the church, then this marriage is null and void. You're not bound in those circumstances. Again, it's another instance of a valid impediment identified in the Bible. And so if she wanted to just stick to, you know, the words of St. Paul, and she says, well, all these other things, maybe these two impediments, okay? Well, then my question would be, okay, well, was this guy her father-in-law? And did she leave him in order to become Catholic? If the answer to both of those questions is no, then she wouldn't meet St. Paul's criteria, right, for valid impediments.
Yeah.
And actually, the church has several others that aren't mentioned in St. Paul that would actually enable her to obtain an annulment. But if she really says, I'm only going to stick exactly to what the Bible says, then she's toast. She's validly married, right? She's not out of this thing just because she got a civil divorce. And Paul makes it very specific about the guy who's living with his mother-in-law that if he doesn't comply, the price is excommunication.
Yeah.
And, you know, which is abstention from communion and everything else. So, again, she's getting off kind of easy because in the Catholic Church, she could still go to Mass. She just couldn't receive communion, right? Paul was actually, I would hold her to a stricter standard. So if she really wants to just go by what's revealed in sacred scripture, that doesn't help her case, right? It actually makes it harder for her to achieve her ends, right? So, yeah, it absolutely is biblical and divine revelation, the concept of annulments. It also is perfectly sensible. I mean, like, it human reason can grasp the logic of this, right? That just because I declare something to be the case doesn't make it the case.
Yeah.
You know, I remember a few years ago hearing some fellow that claimed that he was married to the Eiffel Tower.
I remember that.
Well, does that make it the case just because he says so?
No.
You know, and what if he actually went about and actually tried to make some sort of legal claim on the Eiffel Tower, like, you know, therefore I'm entitled to 50% of her revenues, right? You know, because I'm her lawful husband. The French state would have every reason in the world to go, no, you don't. No, just because you say you're married to the Eiffel Tower, we don't acknowledge any such relationship. You don't need divine revelation to validate the idea of a declaration of nullity, right? But there is divine revelation on it, so there we go.
Yeah, Anne, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, I just wanted to know what I can say to her.
Well, how about letting her listen to the answer to the call?
Yeah, that'd be a great idea, and just have her listen to this phone call.
So it's not a man-made law. It is, in fact, represented in sacred scripture in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 to 7. Paul lays, he doesn't use the word annulment, but the concept, the practice is clearly illustrated there.
Ann, thanks so much for your call. Again, check out the podcast by going to EWTN.com/podcasts, and you'll see a call to communion right there at the top of the list. Thanks again for your call from St. Louis. Let's go to Elizabeth now in Philadelphia, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Elizabeth. What's on your mind today?
Hi, good afternoon. This is a follow-up from the earlier question by Camille about the Sabbath being supposedly changed to Sunday, which I think you answered very well. But my question relates to avoiding or resting from servile labor, which was the purpose of the Sabbath. So how did that come to be transferred to the Lord's Day in the precepts of the church, resting from servile labor?
Yeah, thanks. If memory serves me correct, I think it was the Roman Emperor Theodosius in about 386 who instituted civil laws about refraining from servile work on the Lord's Day to facilitate the celebration of the Lord's Day by Christians, right? And it was natural for Christians to even though the Lord's Day is not the same thing conceptually as the Sabbath, it is a kind of fulfillment of the Sabbath, and it has a relationship to the Sabbath. And so, you know, some of the language and concepts and sort of affect around the Sabbath get transferred to Sunday. But it's important, in particularly in conversation with Seventh-day Adventists, to emphasize we didn't just take the Sabbath and kick it one day forward in the calendar.
Right. There you go, Elizabeth. Thanks so much for your call from Philadelphia. Still time for your phone call to EWTN's Call to Communion. And that number again, 833-288-EWTN. If you call right now, we can hopefully get you on today's program, 833-288-3986. Michael is in Metairie, Louisiana. I was just in Metairie over the weekend, listening on the great Catholic Community Media. Hey, Michael, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hello. Yeah, I was wondering if Catholics believe that baptism of infants is necessary for salvation. Why do they wait weeks and sometimes months before they baptize the infants rather than having a priest at every hospital that has babies because of the danger of death during that time period?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, the Catholic Church does not teach that infants that die without baptism go to hell. That is not the Church's teaching. And the opinion of most recent popes is that we should presume the salvation of such infants. And so that does kind of maybe take the edge off, I think, a little bit of the certainty, of the uncertainty, I should say. But if there is a danger of death, not, the Church is very prompt to administer baptism and dispenses with a lot of the normal requirements for baptism, even the requirement of having a priest. And so, you know, let's say you're a neonatal nurse and you see an infant about to expire. Well, the Church authorizes you in that instance to perform a baptism, even though you're not a clergyman. You can do that, right? Because without a sensitivity to the concern that you raise. As to why Catholics would schedule a baptism later, I mean, some people may have a lot of reasons. I mean, let's take the case of the neonate, you know, for one, you know, who's in intensive care or something. I mean, you would like to have the full rights of the Church and all this. And if there's an expectation the kid's going to recover, you'd like to wait. Then you can have the whole family and all this, getting everybody around and people coming from out of state or whatever it might be, parents going through baptism classes. And then sometimes the parents themselves may simply lack urgency. And so it is possible to inappropriately delay baptism for much too long. You know, I have five kids. The first of my children to be baptized in the Catholic Church was my fourth child because I converted about, you know, the same time. Mm-hmm. Actually, the day he was baptized is the day I was confirmed.
Wow.
All right. And he was born in March. He didn't get baptized until November. And the reason for that delay was that I was on my own journey into Catholicism. And I sure as heck was not going to have him baptized in the Presbyterian church that I'd just left. But I wasn't Catholic yet. So yeah. I was on my way in. So, you know, it was just, he had to wait a few months because Dad had to get his theological ducks in a row before son could be baptized. But I joke now that he beat me in the Catholic church by about 15 minutes. because he got baptized and then I got confirmed. And funny story about that, you know, when I showed up for my confirmation, I didn't really get a lot of instructions about the sort of the fine particulars of the law. And I knew all the theology, but, you know, kind of the liturgical aspect was a bit weak on. And I didn't know I was supposed to show up with a confirmation sponsor. But I did know my son had to have a baptismal sponsor, had to have a godparent, you know. So we had one Catholic godparent there, and we baptized him. And then the priest turns around and says, okay, who's your confirmation sponsor? And I was like, duh. All of a sudden, the baptismal sponsor goes, that'd be me. And she puts her hand on my shoulder and like, okay, double duty there. Godmother, confirmation sponsor, one fell swoop. And I'm like, I'll take it.
That is so cool. Hey, thanks so much for that question. I was actually a confirmation sponsor, and a young man came into the church yesterday.
Oh, fantastic.
I was there for that, and we had to move things up, and sometimes the church needs to do that. This particular person that I was blessed to sponsor is an Air Force tanker pilot.
Wonderful.
And he's looking at possible deployment. So we said, well,
let's get this done.
So let's step this thing up a little bit.
And
very, very glad to be participating in that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. And I want to tell you about something wonderful that we have on EWTN's Podcast Central. If you haven't checked that out, we were talking about it earlier. This is the Catholic Sportsman Show. Randy and Paul discuss professional, college, and youth sports topics from our Catholic Christian perspective. Nothing like it anywhere up and down the dial. Check out the Catholic Sportsman Show on EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/podcasts. Today. All right, Gabe is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Gabe says, if Jesus reveals something and that becomes part of divine revelation, isn't that technically man-made law?
Oh, because Jesus was a man? Is that the logic of the question?
I think so.
Law made by man, but I don't think it's getting at the objection that was raised earlier, which,
right.
You know, people usually accuse Catholics of following man-made laws. What they mean is merely man-made laws.
Right.
But, you know, this whole business of man-made law, well, it's just a man-made law, you know. Does reason not tell you that man-made laws that serve the common good are to be followed out of concern for the common good?
Sure.
I mean, what if I said, officer, I might have been doing 105 on this 55-miler state highway, but, you know, that's just a man-made law, right? God didn't reveal that 55 was the proper speed limit, and after all, Sammy Hagar's on my side, so you know, you should let me go. How far would I get with that?
Well, you know what SpongeBob would say. Good luck with that.
Good luck with that.
Good luck with that. Not going to work. All right, Gabe, thanks so much for your question today on YouTube. Got an email from Lisa in London who says, Dr. Anders, could you please explain the differences between Judaism and Catholic Christianity? I understand that Christianity is born out of Jerusalem. Or let me say that again. I understand that born out of Judaism and is said to be its fulfillment, but clearly a devout Jew today would disagree. What do present-day Jews believe that Catholic Christians do not believe, and vice versa, regarding Scripture, our Lord, the destination of human souls, etc.? Many thanks, Lisa in London.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I know where you're going with the question, but I'd prefer to cast it in a slightly different light, because when people say that Christianity comes out of Judaism, a lot of people think that means that in the first century you had you know, rabbis and the Talmud and synagogue meetings that looked a lot like what you would find at you know, the Bethel Seminary down the street from your house or whatever.
Yeah.
And that's a gross anachronism, and it's just not true. Okay, so Judaism as it exists in the world today is very much a development, and it's a development that took centuries to come about. And you know, the Talmud, which is really the codification of Jewish life and law that would sort of stand at the heart of modern practice of Judaism, I mean, it's a 5th century AD document, right? So this is considerably later than the advent of Christ. And it's not to say that it doesn't include references and sources and allusions to first century characters. It certainly does. But I mean, the final codification and arrangement of the thing that we now call Judaism is a late development relative to the first century. So I prefer to think of it this way, that Christianity and Judaism both come out of Judea. Now, Judea is a geographical reference, not a religious one. It's the Kingdom of Judea that was, you know, conquered by Rome, before that by Alexander's Empire, and you know, by Babylon and so forth, and the Persians. And most of the inhabitants of Judea had some common religious ideas, right? They were connected to the dynasty, the Davidic dynasty, to the stories of Moses and Abraham. You know, they had some sacred texts in common. They had some sacred texts that were not in common, right? There was contention in that community about what texts were sacred, what texts weren't. They had radically divergent ideas about how to relate to God. You know, is sacrifice more important? Is following the law more important in one's daily conduct? You know, who should we listen to? Prophets? Should we listen to priests? Should we listen to kings? Should we listen to rabbis? Lots of different disagreements. You know, what's the nature? You ask questions about, you know, the soul, the afterlife. These things were all in contention. Right? And out of that sort of cauldron of diversity, two great world religions emerge. One of them is Christianity. One of them is what will become Judaism. So that's a better way of construing the relationship, I think. Okay. So they have points of commonality. They have points of difference. Now, you know, we could go on all day about the points of difference. So I'll just want to hearken on the most important points of difference. Catholics believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel, the longed-for King of the Jews who would usher in the promised kingdom of God. Jews do not believe that. That is the major, major difference. Everything else pales in comparison. You know, I already alluded to a different difference, and that is that the tradition of thought and commentary and law and practice that would become Judaism is codified in a sacred text called the Talmud. Catholics find the Talmud interesting. I find the Talmud terribly interesting, not authoritative.
Okay.
It doesn't speak to what I'm supposed to do as a Christian, right? Christians have codified and sort of reduced and essentialized the teaching of Christ and his person and the history of early Christianity in the New Testament, a document that many Jews find interesting, but not authoritative, right? And we could go on all day,
sure.
But I mean, these are the fundamental differences.
Lisa, thanks for checking in. Glad that you're listening to us in London, Called to Communion here on EWTN. A couple of questions here from email. This one is from Mal. Why do we respond with, quote, when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim, end quote, after the consecration? Don't we eat the body of Christ?
Oh, yeah. Thank you very much. I appreciate the question. So the reason that we say that the cup and the chalice and the host proclaim Christ's death, resurrection, and coming is precisely because that's what sacraments do. They are visual, ritual representations of, statements of, the truths that they contain, right? They signify the truths that they contain. So it is emphatically the case that celebrating the Eucharist is a proclamation, is a kind of proclamation. It is a setting forth in a ritual way of the facts concerning Christ's passion, death, resurrection, ascension, and promise to come again. And so there are many things that we do in Holy Communion, right? We do consume body and blood of Christ. We offer the sacrifice. But it is very much true that by this action, we are also proclaiming.
Okay. Appreciate that. Mal, thanks so much for your email. This one came in from Sue. Dr. Anders, you seem to feel great compassion and charity for all kinds of people. I'm having trouble explaining compassion and charity toward homosexuals, which I truly feel, while still holding to the teachings of the church regarding their living out the homosexual lifestyle. I've been accused of being homophobic and intolerant, even by Catholics who believe God created homosexuals the way they are, and we're asking them to behave in a way that is unnatural to how they were created in. So can you help me put my beliefs into words that don't sound intolerant?
Probably not, honestly. because there's a certain group of people that is going to judge you intolerant if you take any position other than theirs.
Sure, sure.
Which is a really tolerant attitude to take towards people who disagree with you, by the way.
Yeah.
Right? But, you know, I would say this, that people who are not homosexual, people who are heterosexual, and thus you might say, you know, are, as it were, naturally oriented towards the heterosexual inclination or activity, don't necessarily find living in accord with the church's teachings on chastity to be easy. In fact, I think they find it rather difficult. And when you read the stats on, you know, marital infidelity and violations of the vow of chastity and these kinds of things in Catholic life, you'll realize that the picture is fairly grim.
Yep.
And people don't find it easy. So, you know, being straight doesn't give you a pass on it being easy, right? It's hard for everybody.
Sure.
Right? One way or the other. And in my experience, you know, in our sexuality, it's an area where most people are more keenly aware of their weakness than in many other areas of their life. Now, that could be, you know, there are areas where they're just as weak and they just don't notice them because they're not as intimate. But we clearly are aware of our weakness when it comes to the regulation of our sexuality. And I think that's worth pointing out, right? I think that's worth pointing out in this you know, in the question that you ask. You know, I aspire to have great compassion towards people who struggle with their sexuality, as I do, whether those people are gay or straight or anything else in the alphabet soup of modern gender identities.
Yeah.
I mean, these issues wouldn't be so poignant, so salient in popular culture if people didn't feel them deeply and experience, honestly, a great deal of anxiety, worry, pain, stress, and distress about them. And anybody who's in a state of distress, I mean, compassion, mercy, is the desire to alleviate somebody else's distress, whatever the source. And you know, it is not compassionate to hold an ideology, whether your ideology is right or wrong, right? It's compassionate to be present to people who hurt. And so, you know, I can be present in a compassionate way mm-hmm. to someone with whom I radically disagree.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Appreciate your email there, Sue. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Interesting one now from Nick, who says, please speak to us about who are the demons who prowl around the world seeking the ruin of our souls when the fallen angels are already in hell. Are they the same? Thank you, Nick.
Yeah. So if the question presumes that hell is, as it were, someplace else other than the world, then I believe you have misconstrued Catholic cosmology, as it were.
Okay.
Because demons don't have bodies. Therefore, they are not spatially located. So to be in hell literally means nothing other than to be separated from the presence of God. And that separation causes a certain kind of agony, right? But you know, you don't have to have, like, celestial corner time to experience the absence of God. I mean, God can withdraw his presence from you because God, I mean, anywhere you are, however you are, in whatever mode you are. And again, demons don't go from left to right or north to south, but they exist in a kind of infinite remove from the benevolence of the divine regard. And that experience is hellish, however else they may exist in relationship to us.
Nick, first of all, we're going to thank you for that email, and we're going to close with this question from Jeremy, who emailed us this. Why is the Assumption of Mary a dogma?
Okay, simple question. I mean, simple answer. Because the Pope declared it to be one. All right? Ta-da! There you go. A little bit less simple, but also simple answer. Because God revealed it to be the case. Ta-da! You know, how do we know that? Because it's part of the Catholic patrimony and Catholic tradition taught by the Universal Ordinary Magisterium of the Church for 2,000 years before it was finally elevated to the status by the Extraordinary Magisterium as a dogma. And then you might ask another question, which is, well, why bother? Why bother with the thing? And every dogma exists and is proclaimed and taught not just because it's true. I mean, it's trivially true that I had Ezekiel muffins for breakfast, but that's hardly going to be made a dogma of the church. So being true isn't enough to make something a dogma. It needs to elevate us in some way. I mean, the point of dogmas is to enlighten our path in the spiritual life and give us hope and courage so that we can follow Christ more faithfully. And so regarding the Assumption of Mary, thinking about this elevation of her humanity gives us hope that we could be like she is, that we could follow her to where she is, and through her prayers and intercessions, do so more efficaciously.
Yeah. Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. That's it. Hey, Jeremy, thank you so much for your email. We do appreciate that as we put a button on today's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. Thank you, my friend. Good to be back with
you. Thanks, Tom. Good to have you.
All right. And we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, 2 p.m. Eastern, for another edition of Call to Communion. Get those emails to us. Here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. We do this program 5 days a week. And as we mentioned earlier on the program, that wonderful EWTN Podcast Central is there for you 24 hours a day, ewtn.com/podcasts. And because they're in alphabetical order, scroll down about an inch and a half, and that's where you'll see Call to Communion. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow here on the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, God bless.